you, but I find ingratitude to be a very distasteful characteristic. So I find people who are ungrateful, I find that to be a quality or characteristic that's very distasteful. Picture this in your mind. Say you're going into a shopping mall, and you might even have done that yesterday on Black Friday. One of the malls, like those at Willowbrook, Livingston, or Short Hills, and you know how they have multiple entrances comprised usually of double glass doors that open into a little vestibule, followed by yet another set of glass doors. And perhaps you were walking into a mall like that yesterday, and the parking lots were all crowded, obviously. There were a lot of people out shopping yesterday. And maybe you opened the door for yourself, and maybe you saw behind you, maybe at 20 paces behind you, you saw a couple of people walking and following you. Now, it certainly would have been acceptable and excusable if you had proceeded on your way ahead of you. At that distance behind you, no one would have expected you to wait and stand there holding the door open for that couple. But say you do. And maybe it was a couple of women who were deeply engrossed in conversation. And then it happens. You hold the door open long enough for them to pass through it. And they don't even acknowledge your gesture or your existence. Now, it's not just a non-thank you. It's as if you were completely, they were completely oblivious to your very presence in the first place. I don't know about you, but I find that quite distasteful. By the way, that has happened to me. That has really happened to me before. I'm not making it up. It's not hypothetical. Ingratitude happens to be a very unattractive quality in my estimation. Or maybe you've had a time where you gave up your seat on a bus or on a train. You gave it to somebody who was standing. You gave it to them so that they could sit down, and they did not thank you for it. They didn't even utter a peep. Okay? And then there are the people who are really ungrateful. There is this story told of a very conscientious wife who tried very hard to please her ultra-critical husband, but she failed miserably and regularly. He always seemed to be the most cantankerous and contrary at breakfast, however. And so if she scrambled his eggs, he would complain and say that he wanted them poached. And if she poached them, then he wanted them scrambled. And one morning, with what she thought was a stroke of genius, she poached one egg, and she scrambled the other. And she placed the plate in front of him. And she anxiously awaited what surely this time would be his unqualified approval. And he peered down at the plate, and he took a look at her, and he snorted, "Can't you do anything right, woman? You've scrambled the wrong one." Now, there is an ungrateful person, right? Okay? But I have news for you. You and I, we can be pretty ungrateful ourselves, especially when it comes to God, can't we? Someone once said, by the way, he said we could be thankful to a friend for a few acres of land or a little bit of money. And yet for the freedom and command of the whole earth, which God has given us, and for the great benefits of our being, our life, our health, our reason, we look at ourselves as if we are under no obligation. In other words, we're not thankful to God, right? And so we can be pretty ungrateful, you know, toward God. So I thought today, in deference to the season of Thanksgiving, we will be looking at a passage that has a lot to say about gratitude and ingratitude. And in particular, we will see, I believe, that saving faith, salvific faith, if you will, faith that leads to salvation is or should be a grateful faith. Okay? That, to say it another way, faith that leads to salvation should express itself in gratitude. And so would you look with me at Luke chapter 17 and verses 11 to 19. Passage which speaks to us and has a lot to say about gratitude and ingratitude. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. and it says this. While he, namely Yeshua, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, Go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And this man was a Samaritan. Then Yeshua answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9? Where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. So we have this meeting with the 10 lepers. And the meeting here with the lepers is described as happening during Yeshua's travels as he was coming closer and closer to Jerusalem, where he would celebrate his last Passover, where he would be arrested, where he would be executed, right? And so here in his last year of life, he's traveling, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, and he happens to be on the border between Samaria and Galilee. And by the way, that explains the presence of a Samaritan, the Samaritan leper, in this group of lepers, okay? Ordinarily, by the way, there was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. They didn't like each other, okay? But tragic misfortune has a way of breaking down traditional barriers. Lepers were commonly thought of as the living dead. And you know how it is. Misery loves company. So while leprosy might have erected new barriers for the people who had it, and it would have erected walls for them, other more traditional ones often came down. So it didn't matter here if one leper were Jewish and one leper were a Samaritan. They were brothers in leprosy. They were brought together by a devastating and debilitating shared common illness. Now, notice too, by the way, that it says that as Yeshua came to enter the village, it was there on the outskirts of the village that he encountered the lepers. By law, and we're talking about the Mosaic law, okay, lepers were actually required to live outside the camp, outside the city. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, if anyone so much as approached a leper, he was to raise his hand and he was to yell out the two Hebrew words, Tameh, Tameh, which means unclean, unclean, ritually impure, okay? And they were to stand completely alone. They were to be isolated and secluded and cordoned off and quarantined from everyone else, okay? So for that reason, lepers were total excommunicants, if you will. They were lifers, if you will, living in solitary, isolated from the rest of normal society. That also explains to us, by the way, why it says they stood at a distance and they yelled out, Yeshua, have mercy on us. They couldn't come close. They didn't want to ritually defile anyone else, and they were, in fact, not allowed to. Okay? So they had to be cordoned off and at a distance from everyone else. And that's why they raised their voices. They wanted Yeshua to hear them. So they lived under this permanent restraining order from everyone else. And so at the sight of Yeshua, the lepers say, Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us. No doubt his reputation had preceded him. The lepers had probably heard of his healing powers. He had healed many in Israel. In fact, he had even healed another leper before this encounter. So they cry out to him for mercy. And when he sees them, and he sees their leprosy, he says, go show yourselves to the priests. Right? And as they were going, they were cleansed. Yeshua saw them. He instructs them to go to the priest. And in transit, suddenly, they were cleansed. Just like that. 10 men living on a sort of death row, were healed and were given a new lease on life. Ten men's lives were radically changed in an instant. And you would almost think that you would have a 10-member choir singing the praises of God. But that's not the case here. 10 men get cleansed of leprosy, but only one returns. And he was a Samaritan at that. Look at verses 15 and 16 in our passage. It says, "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan." But he turned back. He perceived the miracle that had just taken place, and he was praising God for it. And he fell at Yeshua's feet in an unrestrained show of thanks to him. This was a genuine, spontaneous outpouring of gratitude and thanksgiving. The Samaritan couldn't thank God enough for what had just happened to him. So now we come to Yeshua's response to the events that had just taken place here, and we see Yeshua's conclusion about the matter. Okay? He says there in verse 17, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9? Where are they? Was no one found to give glory to God except this one foreigner? And he said to him, Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. You can almost imagine Yeshua saying these words. Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Now, Yeshua did the math. It didn't add up. 10 guys are cleansed. Only one comes back. Where were the other 9? And you think that God doesn't notice those who are unthankful? Think he doesn't notice when we don't thank him? I'll tell you one thing. We certainly notice when people don't thank us, right? And I believe there's almost a certain sadness in Yeshua's tone here. A wistfulness. But the 9, where are they? Some of us are so quick to pray when we have a need, but at the same time, we're very slow to praise and give thanks when we receive an answer, if we even thank God at all, right? We're awfully good at presenting our petitions to the Lord, but how many of us are equally as good and equally as intentional about giving thanks to God when we receive answers to prayer? I wonder if God doesn't ever ask about us. Were there not 10 whose prayers I answered? But where are the 9? Like what it says here in particular reference to the Samaritan, you notice that in verse 13, talking about all of the 10 lepers, it says they raised their voices saying, "Yeshua, mercy, have master on us." And then in verse 15, it says only of the Samaritan. It says, when one of them saw that he had been healed, he turned back glorifying God with a loud voice. 10 voices were loud and boisterous presenting that petition before they were healed. Only one voice was raised after they were healed, and it was that Samaritan, right? 10 men raised their voices in petition. Only one raised their voice in praise and thanksgiving. The Samaritan was just as loud as he was after the healing as he was before, right? Before he made his request. I think that is very similar of us. I think very often we're content to enjoy the gift that God gives us, but we forget the giver, right? No wonder the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his" what? Benefits. Why do you think the psalmist says that? I think we have the tendency to forget those benefits. We need to train ourselves to be thankful for them. We need to repeat them. We need to reiterate them, right? We need to be thankful for God's blessings and not to forget his benefits. I think we're quite prone to doing that, don't you? Not only did the math not add up here, by the way, but there was also a certain aspect of illogic in this situation. What's wrong with this picture? You have 10 people who get healed of their leprosy. Only one returns, and that person is a foreigner. It defied reason. Didn't make sense. Assuming that the other nine were Jewish, and I assume that they were, they should have known better. Did you know that the rabbis actually classified certain miracles as miracles that the Messiah would do when he came? Okay? There were a certain class of miracles that the rabbis ascribed to the Messiah when he came. If he did those, then the Jewish people in Israel would and could know that this was the Messiah. One of those miracles, by the way, was healing of a Jewish leper, because it had never happened in history. Okay? There was this provision in the law of what they were supposed to do if somebody was healed from leprosy. They were supposed to go to the priest, and there was a whole ritual prescribed for it, and yet no one Jewish person in Jewish history had ever experienced healing as a leper. Okay? We read about Naaman, you'll remember, in 2 Kings chapter 5, but he wasn't Jewish. He was a Syrian. Okay? He was healed of his leprosy. So these should have known that this was a messianic miracle. Here these 10 men come to Yeshua with leprosy. One of them is a Samaritan, a foreigner. The other nine are Jewish. They're healed of their leprosy. This was a messianic miracle, something that would have, they could have known that Yeshua was the Messiah, and they should have known better. Do they come back? No. It's the one foreigner. It defied logic. Right? So this veritable messianic miracle had just taken place here, and the nine lepers, presumably the Jewish lepers, just continued on their merry way. They didn't so much as bat an eyelash, although they should have known better. It took a foreigner, a hated Samaritan, to recognize the work of God and to break forth in spontaneous praise. You know, the logic of that whole situation is mystifying, isn't it? It defied reason. Well, how is it? How could it be that the responses of the one Samaritan on the one hand and of the other nine men on the other hand could be so different, could be so opposite from one another? And I believe the answer to that question is to be found in Yeshua's conclusion. Okay? Yeshua's conclusion, or his comment in verse 19, seems to indicate that there was a clear difference in the faith of the Samaritan from the faith of the other nine. Right? Did you notice in verse 19, Yeshua said to him, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well." Right? Now, let's talk about the other nine for a second. Right? It has to be recognized that the other nine also had to have had some measure of faith. Right? See, when they approached Yeshua with their problem, they must have had at least some faith that he had the ability to heal them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have approached him for his mercy, right? So they had to have some faith that he could do something about their problem. More significantly, when he commanded them to go and show themselves to the priests, they also immediately obeyed. Now, let me ask you a question for a second. When ordinarily was a leper supposed to go to the priest? Anybody? Okay? Anybody? After he was healed, okay? That's what the law says. Deuteronomy, Leviticus says, if a leper is healed after his healing, then he's to go to the priest. Okay? The role of the priest was not to heal the guy. The role of the priest was merely to verify that he had been healed. Okay? The priest was the one who gave him that clean bill of health, the good housekeeping seal of approval, if you will. That's all the priest did. He would confirm and authenticate that a healing and cleansing had taken place. That was the totality of the role of the high priest, of the priest. So, question for you. When Yeshua commanded these lepers to go show themselves to the priest, had they been healed yet? No. No. Right? It says, as they went, they were healed in transit. So they started out on their way before they had been healed. Right? So they had to have some faith to do that. They started out anyway. They had to have some faith that they were going to be healed. And as they were obedient to that faith, they were cleansed in their going or en route. They were all made well. All of them were made well, right? They were all physically healed. So what does Yeshua mean here when he says to the Samaritan in verse 19, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well"? All 10 of them, right? All 10 of them were healed. All 10 of them, their faith made them well. So what is Yeshua adding here in his discussion of the Samaritan? What is he saying about the Samaritan's faith that is different from the others? Okay? I would suggest that there was a qualitative difference between the faith of the Samaritan and the faith of the other nine. Now, let's consider the faith of the Samaritan. Let's see what was different about his faith. Okay? Consider, first of all, what Yeshua says about his faith. Okay? Yeshua says, stand up, your faith has made you well. Okay? The Greek word translated has made you well there, in the overwhelming context in which that word occurs, do you know how it's translated? Is it? Saved. It has saved you. Okay? In fact, look at your translator note. Okay? There might be a marginal note in your translation. It might say, or your faith has saved you. Anybody have that note in the margin? Okay. Tavares does. Tavares has got a good Bible, by the way. Okay? No, it should say that. Because that word, okay, it's the Greek word sozo. In the vast majority of contexts, that is translated saved. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace, you have been saved, right? Through faith, right? Everybody know that, right? That word saved is the same single word, same exact word as is used here. Your faith has made you well, okay? So I actually believe that there is a spiritual aspect to the faith of the Samaritan here. He was not only physically cured of his leprosy, okay, but he also, I believe, experienced the salvation of his soul. He had been made whole both physically and spiritually, okay? So Yeshua's own words seem to show us that there is a qualitative difference between this man's faith and the faith of the other nine, right? Now, in addition to Yeshua's assessment of his faith, let's also notice what's different about this man's faith from his actions. You remember how James tells us that faith is demonstrated by our deeds, right? Our faith is put into action, and we show it's not that we're saved by what we do, but we show that we're saved. We show that we're saved by what we do. We don't earn our salvation by what we do, but that proves that we are saved, right? Faith should have deeds, right? Should have works attached to it. Okay, so let's go back to what we were doing. Okay, so how was his faith demonstrably different, if you will? First of all, it was demonstrated by gratitude. Okay, it says he alone went back, and he fell at Yeshua's feet, and he gave thanks to him. And I believe, I started off by saying this today, that saved people, as a rule, should be characterized by gratitude for all that God has done for us. In fact, listen to what John says in 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Right? Right. And you might also remember, by the way, by contrast, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and following, talks about unsaved man, lost man, man in his lost condition. And listen to what it says, Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or what? Give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, according to Romans, ingratitude toward God is a mark of man in his rebellion and in his lost state. Right? So the Samaritan's faith was demonstrated by his gratitude. He alone of all of them went back and gave thanks. Not only did he have gratitude, but we also see how his faith was demonstrated by several of his attitudes here. First of all, his attitude toward Yeshua. What does he do at the feet of Yeshua? He falls in his face at the feet of Yeshua. You know what that is? That's a posture of worship. So in doing that, he may very well have been indicating his recognition that Yeshua himself was God, the God-man. And so he falls at his feet in worship. And at any rate, he makes a very strong association between God the Father and Yeshua. Because in verse 15, it says that he was glorifying God. And then verse 17, we find him prostrate at the feet of Yeshua, giving thanks to him. Right? So he has a strong association of the Samaritan between Yeshua and God. By contrast, by the way, the other nine were content to believe that Yeshua was powerful. They had benefited from his miraculous intervention. They had experienced healing themselves, right? But they really didn't surrender himself to his rule in their life. They had faith in him as healer, but not as Lord. Okay? And by the way, make no mistake about that. It is possible to experience miracles without any real faith in Messiah Yeshua. There have been people, by the way, we actually had the spouses of some of them in this congregation who had experienced a real work of God, and yet they failed to yield and surrender to Messiah Yeshua. Okay? So it is very possible to experience the miraculous outworking of God in your life and yet fail to surrender him as Lord. Okay? Israel knew that at the Red Sea, right? Here they had just seen a great deliverance, and yet throughout the wilderness wanderings, again, they're turning back, wanting to go back to Egypt, right? They're worshiping the golden calf. So it's very possible to experience the miraculous working of God in your life without surrender to him. That's what I would say happened in the case of the nine. They experienced a great healing and deliverance from leprosy, but they failed to surrender to Yeshua as Lord. Okay? That's why I'm saying that we see a demonstrable difference in the faith of this leper, the Samaritan leper, from the faith of the other nine. Okay? Okay, also notice his attitude toward life, the Samaritan, right? Here is a guy that has just been delivered from a living death sentence, which was what it was like if you have leprosy in that culture. His life was his own again. And if you think about that, think about all of the opportunities that he now had open for him, this leper. Now all of a sudden he could think about romance. He could think about the business world. He could think about entertainment and leisure. Yet where's the very first place that he turns? He goes back to Yeshua. Here's a committed disciple, right? He's not putting his life first. He's not putting all those things that he's had on hold for all these years first. He goes back to Yeshua. By contrast, the other nine guys thought it was considerably more important to seek out the priest, to get that certificate of health, and then plunge themselves back into the various distractions of life. Maybe business world, maybe pleasure, who knows? But the faith of the Samaritan really did make him well and whole. And whole. You know, there have been many people in history, many men and women in history, who have spurned God's goodness to them. I'll never forget years ago. How many of you remember Jackie Gleason? Right? Great entertainer in the 50s, 60s, 70s, Miami Beach. He used to have his own TV show every Saturday night. Remember that? Okay, I'm dating myself, I realize. Okay? But Jackie Gleason, when he died, he was an extremely wealthy person. He had amassed a fortune in his life. God had really graced this man with incredible gifts, right? Had houses, had libraries, had everything. And I'll never forget when he died, there was a piece on it on the news, and they went into his libraries and he had all these books on the occult, on satanic worship, you know, and this was the first time that that had come out. And it was terrible. You know, here was a guy that God had blessed in life, and yet he had given himself over to idolatrous satanic worship. There have been people who have experienced God's goodness in their lives who have spurned it and not turned to God. Okay? You know, Scripture tells us that God doesn't discriminate in his goodness. Scripture tells us that he provides the rain for the saved and the unsaved, for the righteous and the unrighteous, right? Problem is that, however, is that some just think they have God's goodness coming to them, and they take God's goodness for granted. And so, I believe this, as saved people who know him, it is for us to be grateful to God and to purpose to be grateful people. Somebody once said this, by the way, about gratitude. He said this: "It is probable that in most of us, the spiritual life is impoverished and stunted because we give so little place to gratitude. It is more important to thank God for blessings received than to pray for them beforehand. For that forward-looking prayer, though right as an expression of dependence upon God, is still self-centered in part, at least of its interest. There is something we hope to gain by our prayer. Okay? You follow that? When we pray, when we have a need, we pray. That's what we should do. We should bring our need to God. But there's a self-interest in there, isn't it? Right? We're looking for God to answer us in some way. We're looking for God to meet that need. Okay? So there's vested interest in it. What this author is saying is, not so when we thank God for things that he's done. Now, we're not obligated, but we do so willingly and freely. We thank God for his benefits to us. There's no self-interest in that. Okay? That's what he goes on to say here. He says, but the backward-looking act of thanksgiving is quite free from this. In itself, it is quite selfless. Thus, it is akin to love. All our love to God is in response to his love for us. It never starts on our side. We love because he first loved us. Okay? And so we, as a saved people, need to purpose in our hearts to be grateful for all that God does for us and all that God gives us. Okay? And that's not only in good times. There was a man many, many years ago in the 1800s. His name was Horatio Spafford. He was a prominent American lawyer. And in 1873, he purposed to take his family on vacation to England because he had heard that Dwight Moody, a very famous preacher, was going to be in England at that time, and they actually looked forward to going to some of his meetings and hearing him preach in person. Now, he was delayed in his own business. He couldn't go with his family, so he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him on an ocean liner, and he was going to meet them in England. And on that ocean liner, it was struck by another ship, and the four daughters died in that accident. And when Horatio Spafford took his own ship to England a little while later, where he passed that very spot where his daughters died, he penned a very, very famous Christian hymn that is, it is well with my soul. And so he thanked God, even though he had experienced the loss of his four daughters. So, how we respond to God, whether it's joy, whether it's thanksgiving, we need to be thankful for all that God does for us, all that God gives for us, in good times and in bad. And Horatio Spafford is an excellent example of that. So let us purpose at this season of Thanksgiving to be people who are always and truly thankful and grateful to God for all that he is in our lives and all that he does for us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Father, that for the benefits, the many benefits that you give to us, Lord God. And Lord, we know that we are sometimes neglectful. Sometimes we're so good at coming to you with our petitions, and we, if we even thank you at all, many times we forget to do that, Lord God. And so I pray, Father, that you would make us people who are truly grateful, that we would be meditating on your goodness to us, that it would, and not only that, Lord, that it would make a difference in our lives, that we would be people who would be grateful for everything that we have, and that we would be people who would be willing to share what we have with others, our resources, with those who don't have. We just pray your blessing in our lives. It's in Yeshua's name that we pray. Amen.